Matthew chapter 27. And we're going through the crucifixion, or we're right at the end of crucifixion. And the last verse we had done, I believe, was verse 46. We'll read that again. It said, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You remember we talked about this last week. There were a couple very interesting things in there. It was the first time that Jesus had said, my God. It had always been my Father. And yet, for some reason, something had changed in that instant where he went from that relationship had been severed. And also you see him saying, why has you forsaken me? Now, of course, this is a prophetic quote. It's interesting that the ones who hear him afterwards saying he's calling for Elijah, which means it's probably the priests, it's Jews that are hearing this and saying that because the Romans are Elijah. Who's Elijah? You know, this was the Romans heard, and they're saying, oh, he's calling for Elijah. And if they knew anything, they'd know he was quoting the Psalms. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet somehow at that point, the sins of the world were placed on him. And because of that, because God cannot look upon sin, that perfect fellowship there had always been between Jesus and the Father was severed as our sins were laid on him. Him being the sacrifice. And at that point when that was broken, he cried out, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to cry out and say, why have you forsaken me? And realize at that moment, it was everybody's sin. It was not just the sins of, you know, one of the doctrines of Calvinism is limited atonement, that says, well, Jesus only died for the sins of those who God had predestined to be saved, but not everybody. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It says that he died for the sins of the world. All the sin of the world was placed on him. His sacrificial death was sufficient to cover everybody's sin. Now, just because everybody has a covering for sin doesn't mean they're going to accept it and receive it. There still is man's responsibility part of it, where you have to actually say, Lord, I accept your payment in my place. Please forgive me. Come into my life. But he suffered it all. And to think at that moment of all of my sins, all of my thoughts, all of your sins, all of Hitler's sins, all of Jeffrey Dahmer's sins, all of everybody's sins laid on him at that instant as a substitute for us. And somehow in that 3 hours, he suffered eternally for us. I don't think we'll ever truly understand exactly what happened there. And it said in verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard said, this man calls for Elijah or Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let be, let us see if Elias will come and save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now, when you read the accounts of this in the other Gospels, it has him saying, I thirst. At this point, he says, I thirst. And, of course, you have to realize that he's been, if you put yourself into the story here and you start thinking of what Jesus has been through, he's been beaten horrifically, so much so that the scripture says that you can't even recognize him as human. His visage was marred more than any man. He has been whipped and his back has been shredded and he bled profusely. And then after it had congealed, they threw that robe on him and they made fun of him. Then they ripped that off and opened it up again and he's been bleeding. And then they pierced his hands and his feet. And they hang him on the cross, and they do it in such a way that you're extended way out and almost to the point of dislocation. And the compression on your diaphragm makes it so that you can't really take a deep breath. It's just shallow breaths, and the only way that you can breathe is to really to take a deep breath is to push up with your feet against the nail through your feet and to take a breath. And then as you sink back down, the natural compression forces the air out. And so he's bleeding. He's dehydrated. He's been up there for hours. And you know, it talks in Psalms about how his tongue cleaves to his jaw. I mean, he's dried out. And after this has happened, after it's all gone through, he says, I thirst. And certainly I'm sure there's some pieces of that about thirsting for the presence of God. But I really think, because it says, the last thing it says is he cried again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. Well, the other Gospels tell us what he said. He said two things in that time. One of the things he said that Luke tells us in chapter 23 is, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But he also said in John, in chapter 19, verse 30, it says, and when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. Personally, I think he asked for something to drink because he wanted everybody to hear clearly what he was going to say. And his mouth was dry and it was parched, and he wanted, and the vinegar with, it was something they commonly drank. They'd mix it with water and water it down so it had a little flavor. This was not what they offered him at the beginning. At the beginning, they offered him the stuff that was mixed with gall or myrrh, which would deaden the pain. And when he realized what that was, he refused to take it. He didn't take any, he took it all for us. But then this was so that we could hear him very clearly say, it is finished. The Greek word is tetelestai, and it's an accounting term, and it means paid in full. And he wanted everybody to know that everything that needed to be done, it didn't say it has started. That's what religion says. Religion says now you can have a relationship with God. All you have to do is work and do this and that. It's just beginning, and now your part comes. He didn't say that. He didn't say it was mostly done. He didn't say, well, my part's done now, your part starts. He said, it is finished completely. There is nothing that needs to be added. And it says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It's finished. And then it says, he yielded up the ghost. In Matthew, or actually in John, it says, it is finished, and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. It's really interesting, that phrase, he bowed his head. Do you remember earlier in Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, different people were coming up to him, and one guy, it says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow you, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Saying, you know what, this is not my home. You know, this is the foxes, the birds, this is where they belong. I don't belong here, I'm just passing through. I have no place to lay my head here. Well, this word that he said in John when he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, same word as to lay his head. It was when he gave up the ghost that he finally found a home to go to where he belonged. I mean, he was just passing through here. And, you know, we are the same way. When you ask Christ into your life, you end up like Abraham, where you're just sojourning. You're looking, you're just passing through, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And we're not supposed to make a home here. I mean, yes, we have to live here. Yes, we have children. Yes, we have homes. We have jobs. But this is not to be all about the here and now. It's not, because this is passing away. It's going away quickly. And I was watching last night, my wife and I got some videos of the pastor's conference I went to a while ago, and Don McClure was teaching, and he was talking about one point in his life. He spent some time, he and his wife, with Alan Redpath. I don't know if you know who he is, and he's a very wise and well-written man over in England. In order to go, they were newly married, and they had to sell everything to go. I mean, everything they had, they sold it and went. And before they were getting ready to go, some friends of theirs had invited them over. And he said, we're sitting around the dinner table, and the wife was talking, and of course he said they were young people, but they had made a lot of money, and they had a beautiful home they just had built. It was just top notch, you know. And they have them over, and the wife is talking, saying, oh, it's just so great what you guys are doing. I so, you know, so impressed. You guys are just selling everything, and you're giving it up to go follow the Lord and go where He's calling you. And he said, you know, and they just hit one of those moments where somebody actually says what really goes through their mind, and they weren't expecting to say it, but they said it. And she said, she looked at her husband and said, you know, I guess we just want it all now, don't we? And he's like, it was just stunning how true that really was. And she actually said it, and it just the silence. And he said, but they recovered and just kept right on going, you know, and didn't let it affect him. But, you know, there are so many people who want it all now, and they're not willing to give up the temporary things for, you know, the things that are passing in light of what is eternal and what is permanent. And, you know, we should be like that, that we really don't have a place where we're fully comfortable as long as we're in this world, because this was never intended. The way this world is now was not intended to be our home. Our home was intended to be with the Lord in His presence, having a relationship with Him. And you know, that's been separated ever since the Garden of Eden. And now that we have a relationship with Christ, we shouldn't feel comfortable here completely. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, said it's finished. Cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Interesting, yielded up the ghost. You remember what he said back in John chapter 10, verse 17, 18, 18. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You know, despite the stuff that he suffered, it was not, they could not kill him. He laid his life down. In fact, after this happened, when they go back to Pilate and ask for the body, Pilate's amazed that he's already dead, because, you know, they've done some studies of Roman crucifixion records, and I think the shortest one on record was 30-something hours, because and the longest one was like 13 days. It was intended to be a long, horrifying... This was a punishment that was reserved for the worst prisoners, the worst enemies of Rome, and it was to be a public display to make a statement, you don't want to mess with Rome because this is what happens to you. And it was supposed to string it out a long time. And the fact that he died that quickly blew them away. But it wasn't because they had killed him that quickly. It was because it was finished. And everything that needed to be done was done. And then he gave up the ghost. And he went to be with the Father. And it says in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now what this is talking about, back in Exodus 26, which we haven't quite got to on Thursday nights, but we're coming there. It says this, Exodus 26, verse 31, in describing how they should make the temple. And thou shalt make a veil of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and upon four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tax, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. When you get into the temple, there was what was considered the most holy place. It was the place where God's presence would rest. The ark was in there with the Ten Commandments and the bowl of manna and Adam's rod that budded. It was in behind this huge veil. They only went in there one time a year, the high priest, with the blood of the sacrifices to make atonement for the nation. And they hung this huge veil. It said there were cherubims on it. It was this woven tapestry. Josephus tells us this is Herod's temple that we're talking about here when Jesus was crucified. And certainly the ark wasn't there at this point. But the veil itself, they said it was about 80 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and up to 10 inches thick of braided cords. It was huge. It took about 300 priests to raise this thing up. It was so heavy. And this huge veil hung in between. It had on huge cherubim on the front. And it's interesting. It gives, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they were kicked out of the garden before they got to the tree of life because God didn't want them to stay in the state they were in? You know, eternal life in these bodies would be hell in this world. And so he didn't, once they sinned and were separated from God, he kicked them out of the garden and he set two cherubim with flaming swords to keep them out of that place. Well, in the same way, kind of as a picture of that, you have this veil with these two cherubim on it guarding the most holy place. And that veil would hang in the temple. And when Jesus was crucified, it says in verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain in two pieces from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Literally, from the top to the bottom, that 80-foot veil went whoosh and ripped in half. Now, you know, we know that it says later that many of the priesthood believed, and I'm sure that was part of it, because they're in there doing their service. And that was to separate God, be a separation. They weren't allowed to go in there because God was holy and there was no way to approach him except through the blood of the sacrifice, the high priest. But when Jesus was crucified, all that went away. The whole needing another man to go between us and God, to the high priest to go in our place, that was gone. And Jesus, as a sign of that, God ripped that huge tapestry right down the middle and showed that the way was open for us to come. You know, the Bible tells us that we can come boldly under the throne of grace. We can come boldly under the Lord because of what Jesus did for us. And, you know, of course, what happened, I'm sure, immediately after that ripped, there were those who set up sewing it back up again. Oh, we got to close that up. We can't have that, you know. And because a lot of people like to be the one who goes between you and God. So you get so much power and authority. If you have to come to me to hear from God, then that puts me in a place of great power. And certainly the, you know, the whole Roman Catholic Church system is built upon having a man go before you. You go to the priest. You go into confession, and the priest sits in the place. They call the Pope, one of his titles is the Vicar of Christ. And vicar means vicarious. It means in the place of. And so he is taking the place of Christ for the Catholic Church. And the priest does the same thing. You don't go and confess your sins and talk to God. You go to a man in a box and you tell him your sins. And then he says, well, you can do this. And you say three of these and two of those and you're all right with God again until the next time you sin. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. The Bible says, you know, there is now one man and one, there's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. You know, an interesting study, if you ever want to check it out, there's only one thing in the Bible, one place, where it where Jesus specifically says, I hate something. There's only one place. And it says in Psalms, you know, there are six things the Lord hates and seven are an abomination to him. But Jesus himself, there's only one place where Jesus says, I hate something. It's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. It's when Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus. You remember you've forgotten your first love. Repent, redo the first. Remember, repent, redo. But then he says in verse 6, but this thou hast, this is what you got going for you, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, Nicolaity, it means, Nico is the same word they get Nike from. It means victory, it means to lord over. Laitans, the laity, the common folk. And there are those who rose up who wanted to reestablish the priesthood to say, well, no, we're the clergy, you know, something you get a bad case of the clergy. We're a man of the cloth and you're just a peon and you've got to come to us. And the church at Ephesus hated that. And Jesus says, I hate that too. I really do. I hate that. You know, don't you just hate that? These people trying to get in between me and you. There's no reason for that. And, you know, the cool thing is if you have Christ living in your heart and you want to know what God's will for your life is, you're not going to talk to me. Talk to God. He's not going to, if he wants to talk to you, he'll talk to you. He doesn't need to talk to me. I have a hard enough time figuring out what his will for my life is. I don't know what he wants for you. Pray. You know, I can tell you, pray, read the word. But, you know, truth is, we can come to him directly. And that veil being rent means there is no barrier between us and the Lord now. Verse 52 and 53. Oh, my. It says, and the graves were opened. And again, he's talking about after the resurrection. He kind of moves ahead. He says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. I just don't know what to do with that. Nobody else mentions that. He just leaves us kind of hanging there about what that means. You know, Matthew 27, verse 52, graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. You know, there different scholars have talked about that. Well, is it Old Testament saints? Are we talking, you know, Abraham and Isaac rolling out of their graves, their dust coming back, and their bodies walking around? I don't know. Is it those who died very recently, like in the time of Christ? Are they the ones who I don't think we know. I wish we had a little more information on that. You know, we know that Jesus was the first fruits of those who were resurrected, and whether some of that spilled over on some of those who recently died and they got up and walked around, I don't know. I know it would have been pretty freaky to see. In verse 54, it says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Centurion, a centurion is someone, a Roman leader who was over 100 soldiers. And he watches all this, he sees everything, he hears what Jesus says, he hears him praying, Father forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, he hears him say it's finished, he sees him saying, you know, the earthquake, the going dark for 3 hours, and I think he's saved. Truly, this was the Son of God. He came to understand who Jesus really was. And he's another one of the witnesses. You know, it's interesting when you go through the story and you see the different people. The scripture says, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. You know, one person's testimony isn't enough to convict someone in a court of law. You got to have two or three that agree. And you have the various ones like Judas who said, I betrayed innocent blood. There's nothing wrong with him. You've got the Pilate saying, I find no fault in this man. We've examined him. And then you've got the Roman soldier saying, this was the Son of God. I mean, it was obvious. It says, and many women were beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph is the mother of Zebedee's children. You know, and some people would say, oh, see, they're beholding from afar off. They should have been close by. Truth is, they're around. I mean, all of his disciples took off, and you have a couple women that hung out. Mary, Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. You remember what she said a few chapters ago? Imagine what's going through her mind. This is James and John's mother. Back in Matthew 20, verse 20, she said this. It says this, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou?" Okay, what do you want? "And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one at thy right hand and the other at thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And then they pipe up. It says, and they said, "Oh, we're able." Well, now here she is sitting at the foot of the cross. She's just seen him crucified with a thief on her left hand, a thief on his right. And I think she suddenly understands what exactly she was asking for. And of course, he did say to her at that point, "Oh, your sons will drink of the cup that I'm gonna drink of." So I think she's probably got a little bit of fear and dread at this point, but she was an eyewitness. It says, "And when even was come, when it was evening, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, member of the Sanhedrin, he and Nicodemus both. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." Now we know both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came. Nicodemus brought 100 weight of embalming spices. And they took down the body of Christ themselves, defiling themselves for the Passover. They obviously, even though it had been said if anybody had anything to do with the carpenter from Nazareth, they would be excommunicated. They would be to be put out of the temple. These two religious leaders saw enough from the trial to the crucifixion all the way through to know who he really was. You know, and Joseph takes him down. They wrap the body in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. You know, you wonder, what are these guys talking about as they're doing this? I mean, they are men of the scriptures. It says in one of the Psalms, I think it's in one of the Psalms, where he was to be, buried with the rich. Do you think Nicodemus is saying, "Joseph, that's you, man. That's you. You're the one that's talked about in scripture." But they prepare his body. He's got this tomb that he had hewn out of the rock. Now, it's not like we have excavation tools back then. This means a bunch of guys with hammers and chisels chipped out of a solid piece of rock this tomb for burial. Cost a lot of money. He was obviously a very wealthy man. And he took this tomb that he had that nobody had ever laid in before, and he put Jesus in there. Now, that tomb, you know, there's some question about where that was. Personally, I think it's Gordon's tomb. Back in 1867, a guy named Gordon found this tomb just in looking out the window, and it really seemed to fit he found this place where it looked like the place of the skull, Golgotha. He thought it looked right. He went there and he finds a garden tomb that meets the description in Scripture. It was carved out of the rock. There was a place, a trough in front of the door where a stone could roll back and forth. One of the things that he did that was really interesting is when he figured that was the tomb, he took a soil sample and he sent it back to England from where the bodies would be, to see if there was any signs of human decay in that. Had anybody ever rotted inside this thing? I mean, it was obviously a very expensive tomb. And it came back that there was never any sign of human decay in that tomb. And interesting, Psalm 16, verse 10, David says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," David's soul, "neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And I think it's another testimony to the fact, why would anybody dig a tomb like that and then never have anybody buried in there? I think there was somebody buried in there. It's just there was never any corruption because he didn't decay. And, you know, there is a doctrine that kind of, it's part of the word faith movement. One of the things that they will say is that Jesus died and he suffered on the cross. Then he went down into hell and he suffered in hell's flames, torment of Satan for 3 days. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. Certainly in is it Galatians or Ephesians where Paul says, you know, who is it that ascended but first descended? And Peter says a couple things as well. But it gives the idea of him going down and preaching, and not preaching to, it's not to share salvation, but it's to make a proclamation. And I think he went down, it's when he took the souls out of Hades that had been waiting in the place of the dead for a way to go to heaven, and when he yelled over the great divide at those spirits who had been bound and said, it's finished, you know, kind of an in-the-face kind of a thing. But the idea of Jesus suffering in hell, it's not scriptural. What did he say on the cross? He didn't say, it's finished except for my 3 days I got to go do in fire. He didn't say that. He didn't say, it's almost done except for this torment. It is finished. Everything that had to be done was done. He did not go and suffer in hell. It says in verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. They were hanging out watching this. Now we get this little description starting in verse 62 of something that Matthew himself would be the only one who could tell us. Remember, Matthew used to be a tax collector, and he was a publican tax collector. He was hated by the Jews. He was despised by the Romans. The Jews hated him because he would collect taxes for Rome, which means that he had he was given a Roman guard. He was Jewish, but he was really betraying his people to collect taxes. And as such, he would have had political connections. The Jews hated him because they considered him a traitor. They were also extremely crooked because they were, as long as they got their quota for what they had to collect, anything on top of that they get to keep. So they were hated by everybody. But he tells us of this little conversation that went on that there were no, you know, that otherwise we wouldn't have had. It says in verse 62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Imagine that. They knew that he was talking about rising again. Do you remember from the trial just a couple weeks ago what the only witnesses they could get to even closely agree to each other that they had for testimony was in Matthew 26, verse 61. And it says, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it again in 3 days. And then the high priest says, well, don't you answer this charge? But here they come to him and they said, look, we know he was talking about rising again. They even knew that this testimony was wrong. But they understood, and it seems like his disciples didn't understand he was going to rise again, even though he told them. But the religious leaders did, and they said, this deceiver said he'd rise again. So they ask in verse 64, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Okay, you have a watch. They asked, these weren't temple guards, these were Roman guards. The watch he had, the word that's used there, was a group of 16 soldiers, and these are like the elite, the Navy SEALs. These are the top trained soldiers. Pilate says, take them and make it as sure as you can. I think at this point, Pilate, from all the testimony he's seen, the stuff that Jesus said to him about my kingdom's not of this world, and then he went back and said, where are you from? And just didn't answer him. His wife saying, hey, I've had some dreams, don't mess with this guy. And then him seeing him not giving up any names during the scourging, and then he gave up the ghost after 3 hours, you know, the earthquake. Pilate says, oh, go ahead, make it as sure as you can, because I don't think, you know, I think Pilate has a pretty good idea what's going on. But he gives them this Roman guard. It says they seal a stone. And what they would do is the stone would be rolled in front of the tomb. They would put a set of probably ropes across it, and they would put a hunk of wax, and they would put a Roman seal on that. And what that meant was anybody who breaks the seal, the full force of Rome comes down on you. Records show that if you were to break that seal where that's been put in and something you weren't supposed to go into, the penalty for that was to be crucified upside down. If you broke that seal and they didn't know, they knew the town you came from, but they didn't know who you were, they would crucify the whole town as a statement of you don't mess with the people of Rome. The soldiers that were there, they were part of a group that if they fell asleep, if one of the guys that was guarding that tomb was to fall asleep and a superior officer came by and found them, they would all be put to death. This was not messing around. This was a serious guard, and these guys knew their job. Now, when you think about it, talk about the easiest job in the world. Yeah, we just killed this guy, and we put him in a cave, and we put a big rock in front of it. Could you just make sure he doesn't get out? I mean, that's what they have to do. So you know they're thinking, oh, great, yeah, I'm sure he's coming to come out. We better be on our guard. You know, they got to be sitting around the campfire, telling stories, laughing. It's been a couple days, figuring, you know, telling scary stories, whatever. I mean, I don't know what they're doing there, but I don't think they're really expecting a whole lot out of the guy inside the cave. I mean, we've seen a lot of guys die. This guy's dead. Put a sword in his side. He ain't getting out. But in chapter 28, it says this: "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came down and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow." Now, we know from the other Gospels that they were coming. John tells us it was still dark, coming early. Whether the earthquake was what woke them up, I don't know. But they were coming to see the body. In fact, it tells us that they were saying, "How are we going to roll away the stone?" They obviously didn't know about this Roman guard that Matthew tells us about, because if they had known that, they wouldn't even bothered, because there was no way they were getting in if there was a Roman guard there. So they're coming. They're showing up. Interesting. This day is the Feast of First Fruits. Which during this feast, the priest would go in with some grain and he'd kind of wave it around the altar as a sign of the harvest to come. 50 days from now would be the Feast of Pentecost, when they're celebrating the harvest and the full coming in. But this is like the first batch, where the first thing was offered to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 20, Paul says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He was the first fruits. He was a literal fulfillment. And then we're going to see on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, all of a sudden you're going to see 3,000 people get saved the first day. And the harvest starts to come in, Christ being the first fruits. And so they show up hoping to get in. There was a great earthquake. Imagine these poor soldiers. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven. You're there, you're crack guard, 16, and you see this guy coming down. Now, I don't know how he comes down. Does he just kind of drift down slowly and land on top? Is it a, you know, does he come down like it just boom? And is that the earthquake when he hits the ground? And he rolls away the stone. Again, this is, you know, this is obviously an eyewitness account from the soldiers that were there. They went back and told some people afterwards, we're going to see. It was not to let Jesus out, by the way. Jesus, you know, we're going to see him showing up in the middle of a locked room in his new state. He can walk through walls. This is so that we can get in. But boom, the angel comes down, kicks away the stone, sits on it. And these guys, they're supposed to be, you know, this mean batch of soldiers, and they see this guy, this angel, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Do dead men shake? Is it like, you know, when you're killed and the nerves are flop? I don't know. The word shake means literally to rock or to tremor uncontrollably. They just, you know, they're starting to freak out, and they didn't dare move. They were as dead men. They were figuring all they had to do was keep a dead body in the grave, and all of a sudden they've got this thing to deal with, you know. Now, the angel speaks to the women. They're getting there at the same time in verse 5 and says, "The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. Despite whatever television shows you might have seen, touched by an angel or whatever else, angels do not appear as soft-spoken Irish women or whatever she is. I don't know. Everywhere you see an angel described in the Bible, it's always male. And pretty much whenever they show up, you have to be told not to be afraid, because your natural instinct would be to be afraid. We have the account of the one angel that came down and Samuel landed in Sennacherib's camp, and in one night one angel wiped out 185,000, okay? These 16 dudes that are there, they're freaked out. And the angel says to the women, "Fear not ye." He didn't say it to them. You just continue shaking and being afraid. You guys, you don't have to fear, because I know that you came to seek Jesus, who was crucified. You know, and I think there's a lesson in that. Anybody who is coming to seek Jesus does not need to be afraid. I know, you know, looking back over my life, there's that whole idea you get in your head that I've been worse than anybody has ever been, and I've done the things that can never be forgiven. And if I ever walked into a church, the building would fall on my head. They knew all the stuff I'd done. Or if I ever came to the Lord, he'd just crush me where I stand. I'm so bad. That's really a stupid version of pride, to be honest, to think that you're so bad that God can't save you. I mean, that, the truth is, you know, we get proud about our sin. Well, I'm worse than you. I was so horrible. Yeah, right. You're worse. You're the worst one who's ever lived and God can't save you. Baloney. But you don't have to fear when you come to Him either. You don't have to worry that He is going to cast you away. All who come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus is loving. He knows you. He knows everything you've done. There is nothing that you've done that is worse than the price that He paid. He paid for all the sins of the world. And so the angel says, hey, don't fear. I know you're coming to seek Jesus. He was crucified. He's not here, for He's risen. As He said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell His disciples that He's risen from the dead. And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see Him. Lo, I've told you. Now, we don't know which angel this was. I am sure he was so thrilled to get this assignment. I mean, I don't know who he was, but think about, of all the jobs to get, you get to be the one to come down and say, hey, he's not here. Check it out. Look inside. The thing that he tells those ladies is the same thing, really, that pretty much synopsises, it's not a word, is it? Synopsises? I don't know. Summarizes the Christian experience. I just make up words. Come and see, go and tell. Behold, He goes before you. I mean, that's the whole thing. Come and see. Come see Jesus. See what He did for you. See how much He loves you, how much He wants to know you. Once you experience that, go tell other people, and He's going ahead of you. Don't worry about it. And that's really what they're given. Come and see. Come check out the place. Look, He's not here. Can you see? He is not here. Now go. Tell His disciples. He's going ahead of you in Galilee. There you shall see Him. Lo, I've told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring His disciples word. And I imagine they did. Fear and great joy. You've been there where you feel both at the same time. We are excited. They're freaking out and they're also so excited. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Now, if you've seen any of the movies or some of the cheesy movies, He's not going, all hail, you know, He's not like that, okay? This is the common greeting. In fact, this is the Greek behind this is like the most common greeting, like, hey, guys, good morning. I mean, that's what it was. It's just natural. Hey, how you guys doing? You know, it's the same greeting He would have said to them every day when they saw Him. And it's interesting. After everything that's happened and the price that He's paid, His relationship with them has not changed. The way He looks upon them isn't any different now from what He's done than it was before. Yet, their response is completely different than it ever was. They fall at His feet, they're worshiping. All of a sudden, they realize who He is, but He recognizes them the way they've always been. Nothing's changed. Because He died for them and a lot of them fled, that doesn't change. It's, hey, how you doing? You know, good morning, guys. And they latch onto His feet and worshiped Him. Then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid, go tell My brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see Me. How cool is that? My brethren, my brothers. Hey, go tell my brothers. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Now, the last we saw of the brethren, they were all taken off and deserting Him. They'd all gone. They all took off. And yet, after all of that, Jesus is saying, yeah, tell them I'll go catch up with them in Galilee. We've got a few things to talk about, the way they dropped the ball. No, it's not. He knew they were going to flee. It's like, now go tell my brothers I'm going to go see them in Galilee. I mean, you know, one thing to realize, sometimes we get that mistaken impression, like we talked about earlier, it is finished, not it is beginning, okay, now you're on your own. We get that impression that everything up to the point where I get saved, He covered, but after I get saved, boys, then it's all on me, and I've got to keep some rules, and I've, you know, when you think about it, which one of your sins was not yet future when Christ died? They all were. All the ones before you accept Him, and He knew that you would, all the ones after you accept Him, they were all paid for. And he was not surprised. In fact, Peter, even in the middle of swearing, I'll never leave you, Lord, you know, he says, look, Pete, I know. You're going to deny Me three times before the cock even crows. I know you're going to, but don't worry about it. You know, when you're restored, go strengthen your brethren. And he knows all that stuff. He knows the failings, and yet he still calls us brothers. Hard to imagine. Verse 11, now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Now, the soldiers, they don't go to their superior officer. They don't go to Pilate and tell him, of course, because if they had failed their mission, they would be put to death, for one. But when you see an angel drop down and kick the stone away and you're shaking as a dead man, you're really not looking for a soldier. You're looking for a priest at that point. You're looking for somebody who knows something about God. This is I need a man of the cloth. I need a clergy at this point. And so they go to the chief priest. Again, Matthew getting this information because of his connections. And they tell him everything that happened. What have they got to be thinking? And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they have a little powwow, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Okay, that's instant death. Go ahead and tell everybody that you fell asleep on the watch and a bunch of fishermen overpowered you and took his body away. Okay, you just go ahead and say, I bet it was large money they had to pay. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. And of course, Pilate was at that place where he was over a barrel because of the problems he'd had, and Rome had told him, if you blow it one more time, you're out of there. So he was easily manipulated by the Jews. It says, so they took the money and did as they were taught. This saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And of course, it's still until this day. There are those foolish people who hold to the swoon theory that somehow he didn't really die from the crucifixion and the spear in his side. And the Romans, even though they made a profession of killing people, they couldn't tell when a guy was really dead. And so he just sort of fainted. And then his disciples took the body away and he revived in a cave somewhere. And that's foolishness. How can these guys, you wonder this, the religious leaders, what are they going to be thinking? We chose so poorly. To hear that he rose from the dead, that an angel came and kicked away the stone. Yet despite that, they are still scheming to cover up what they had done. You guys remember, you think, how could you? Like, he rose from the dead. How could you deny that? But you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16. There's the whole parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And rich man, Lazarus was a beggar laying at his gate. Dogs would come and lick his sores. They both died. They're carried off to the place of the dead. The rich man to torment, Lazarus to comfort in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man can see Lazarus way off, and he calls over and he says, let him just dip his finger in water and drip it in my tongue because of the terrible thirst. And Abraham says, sorry, you know, there's a great chasm between here and there that nobody crosses. And then in verse 27 it says this, then he said, this is the rich man in torment, saying, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. In other words, you know what? Okay, you can't come here. I know I'm lost. Send him up to my brothers, because they're going to come to this place, and I don't want them here. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he saith unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And, you know, we're going through the Israelites being led through the wilderness. And every day they've got a pillar of cloud, and at night it's a pillar of fire. They see the Red Sea parted. They see bread raining down from heaven. They see water coming from a rock. And yet, seeing all these things, we know that God was not pleased with them, and they died in the desert because they did not believe. And we always have this thought, well, if some great thing would happen, you know, Lord, if you just appear to them, or if you would just appear to me, or whatever, then I'd believe. But the Lord said, hey, even if somebody rose from the dead, if you don't believe what the Word says, that's not going to be enough. And that certainly proved true with the religious leaders. You know, I got to do a funeral about a week ago. Thank God, my second one. Praise the Lord, it was a Christian woman. And even though I don't think any of her children really knew about the relationship she had with the Lord, some of her grandchildren did. And I got to give them comfort out of the Scriptures because I knew she had a relationship with the Lord. And I could say, these things you told me about her life that were memorable that I needed to know because I didn't know her. Let me show you the scriptural support of why she was that way. Let me show you why she was, you know, hospitable. Let me show you why she loved to be around other people. Let me show you why she was always willing to give of herself, because she had Christ living in her. But, you know, I think probably the hardest funeral ever to do would be one of somebody who knowingly rejected Christ, and you know that. And yet, in doing that, I remember talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor, and he had to do a funeral of a biker dude. Died, I believe, in a stupid way, and it was obvious, you know, that people are getting up, and he's asked to do this funeral. He knows there's no hope. His friends are getting up, and, you know, one of them comes up and says, well, you know, he's dead, but at least, you know, he's probably in heaven. No, he's probably in hell, now I think about it. Yeah, well, we'll see him sooner or later. I mean, that's the kind of testimony that's going on, and you think, how would you like to do that funeral? Would you like to get up and say, he's on fire, he's burning. I mean, he looks pretty peaceful, but let me tell you what, he's smoking well. But the thing that he went with when he did that funeral was pretty much what that guy who was burning in hell was. He went to that section in Luke and said, you know, I can tell you this, I know he would want you to hear this right now, because he doesn't want you to come where he is. And it's a tough thing to do, but sometimes it needs to be done. You know, and certainly if we have any love for people, no matter how badly they treat us, we need to tell them the truth. That says in verse 16 of Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Matthew showing Thomas a little mercy here and not mentioning him by name. You know, interestingly enough, this was a very well-known thing. It wasn't like it was a hidden resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that as many as 500 at one time saw him. It may be one of these occasions when he came and met them on the mountain. And when Paul wrote his letter, it said many of them are still alive today. If you don't believe me, go ask him, because they all saw it. I mean, in a court of law, it takes 2-3 agreeing witnesses to find one way or the other. Here we have 500 at one time, and if that had been a lie, certainly there would be plenty of evidence to contradict it. But the truth is, it was not a lie. It's hard for me to imagine that some still doubted even when they saw him. But when you look, I think probably one of the most powerful testimonies of the truth of the gospel is to look at the disciples. You know, you had a bunch, these were fishermen, common folk. When Jesus was arrested and taken, they all took off. They all abandoned him. Yet when you look at their end, 11 of, or 10 of the 11, of course Judas, we know how he ended up, and then of the other 11, saving John, who died on Patmos, the other 10 were all martyred for their faith, most of them in pretty grim ways, crucified upside down. Some of them were flayed, literally skinned alive, thrown off the top of the temple. I mean, they died horribly. Peter, crucified upside down, he actually asked, could you do it upside down, because I'm not worthy to die in the same way that my Lord did. Now, if this had been a lie, and they knew it was a lie, why would you possibly go to your death for a lie? You know, if it's true, absolutely. And you look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Pete was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Pete saw him taken. Pete was around when he was crucified. Pete saw him raised again. And these guys all went to their death not willing to recant. You know, if you ever want a good read sometime, get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs and see how people who have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ are willing to die for their faith. I mean, some of them went out. I can't remember which one it was, one of the early church fathers, you know, when they were finally hauling him off into the Colosseum, and they were saying, hey, you need to recant. And he said, recant? Are you kidding me? If the lions don't attack me, I'll charge him. I'm going. You know, when some came to be burned at the stake, and the soldiers would say, these flames are going to be hot, and he says, yeah, but they're only going to last a minute, and the flames you're going to endure are going to last forever. You know, these guys who were not willing to deny Christ no matter what the cost. You know, we always hope we'll be those people. You always want to think, oh yeah, I'd die for him. I'd be willing to go to my death. I know I could do it. I think one thing that stands out to me when I read the accounts of the Gospels and I look at the things that they wrote, I look at a Paul, I look at a Peter. You know, the one thing that characterized these guys who were willing to die for what they believed was the fact that they were willing to live for what they believed long before they died for it. You know, some people would say, well, I know at the end I'll confess Christ, but yet they're not strong enough to even stand up for him as they live. And maybe that's harder. You know, one time, put a gun to your head, believe or die, you're only going to make one decision, and then if you'd make it and they kill you, you're in paradise. Versus, you know, the problem with being, you know, Paul talks about being a living sacrifice, you know, let your bodies be a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice had a tendency to crawl off the altar. You put it on there, and then it wants to get back off again. It doesn't want to stay. And yet, you know, what Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Because it is a daily thing to die to yourself and to say, no, I know this is what I want, and I would have it this way, and I would have it comfortable. But these guys, they didn't do that. They had life-changing experiences. They all died for their belief. And it was at an end of a life of living for their belief. And I guess I would charge you guys, you know, if it's worth dying for, it's worth living for. I mean, what if you can't die to the things of the world, if you can't say, no, I'm not going to satisfy that desire now. Like that couple that I mentioned earlier who said, I guess we all want it now, don't we? I guess we just want it all now. You know, I'm not willing to deprive anything now for something in the future. And I don't remember who said it, famous saying, the guy who said, he is no fool who will give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, if any man tries to save his life, he'll lose it. But if any man will lose his life for my sake, he will gain it. And that's really the message of the cross. Is the message of the gospel. You know, it's more than, some people preach a very easy gospel of, oh, well, you know, Jesus just wants to be your homeboy. He just wants to be your buddy, and you just need, you know, it's all about having a life now. It's all about getting stuff. If you just accept Christ in your life and let him have the driver's seat, you'll get everything you ever want. You'll be healthy, wealthy, wise, you know, you're a king's kid then, and nothing bad will ever come your way. And that's not the gospel. I mean, if you look at the ones who followed him radically, they gave everything because of what was given for them. The most precious thing that they had, which were their lives, they carelessly cast away for him because of the future, because they knew what was coming was so much more important than what's here now. Look what he says. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power. Not most power. Not, well, I got most of it and Satan got some, and so we've got this struggle back and forth. No, all power is given to me. And that all power, that's sufficient. That means if you've got something in your life that you can't come victory over, if you're struggling with some sin you can't get rid of, he has all power. The power to set you free from anything. The power to forgive any sin. Go ye therefore, because of that, because I have all power given to me, you go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. He doesn't say, you notice, go you therefore and entertain all nations. Baptize, you know, go and give them a happy experience. Go and give them Holy Ghost goosebumps. About, no, he doesn't. He says, go and instruct them, literally to make disciples, followers, make followers. In Acts it tells us about the place where the believers were first called Christians. A Christian means a little Christ, a little follower of Christ. Yeah, you're just a little Christ. You know, it was supposed to be an insult at first. But it's really quite a compliment to even be identified with him, to think that he would put his name on you and on me. I mean, I know me. I wouldn't want to be associated with me. I wouldn't want, you know, I have a hard enough time putting my own name on myself. But yet he's willing to say, no, that's my kid. So he says, go and teach all nations and instruct them. That's why we do what we do. That's why we focus on the Bible, because it's important that people know. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans tells us. And that is our goal. And baptizing them in the name of the Father, praise God, we got to do that. You realize the whole idea of coming forward at an altar call, and we don't really do that. I say, hey, if you need to know Christ, come see me. I'll pray with you. And we have had a lot of people do that. But early on, the going forward was going forward to get baptized, because that was the public expression of what had happened internally. That was how you went out in public and said, I have died to myself, and I now identify with Christ. And that whole baptism, the identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what we're to do. Not because we're saved from being baptized, you know, the scripture doesn't teach that. We baptize because we've been saved and we've made right with him as an outward expression of what goes on inside. And teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the world. So I guess let me end with this. If you don't know Christ, if you have not accepted him into your life, if you have thought, you know, I'd rather have it now and I'm real comfortable with my home and with my job and with my life and with the things that I have and I really don't want to rock the boat, you're missing it, because this is very, very temporary. And you will never experience life until you accept him in, and he changes you from the inside out. The life of a Christian is not a boring life. It's an adventurous life. There is no other life like it. You will never be the same once you have him living inside of you. And so if you don't know Christ, come see me afterwards. I'll be glad to pray with you. If you do know Christ and you're separated from him, if you have fallen into sin, if you have allowed the cares of this world to choke out what you know to be true, realize that he is just waiting for you to come back with open arms. He's not waiting for you to come back so he can spank you. I mean, if you're a parent, you've been that way. Oh, I can't wait till they get home because I am going to... No, he's not like that, okay? You look at the story of the prodigal son, and the prodigal son rehearses in his mind, I'm going to go back, I'm going to say to my dad, Lord, I'm not worthy to be your son, just let me be a servant. The father sees him coming. He never gets the words out of his mouth. The father runs to meet him and hugs him and puts a ring on his finger. And that's, if you're separated from the Lord, he's waiting for you to come back with open arms. And I would be glad to pray with anybody to have him come back in your life and make him the man or the woman that he wants you to be. And, you know, as we go out, let me encourage you with this. He said, one, all power has been given to him. And two, I'm with you always. You know, I know a lot of times it seems like you're out on an island, you're out trying to talk to people about Christ, and you're just hitting the wall and nobody's listening or nothing seems to have any effect. But realize that he is with you always. Even on your worst day, when the most horrible things have happened to you, you can always look and say, you know what? I know he's with me. I know he lives in me. And all this is temporary. So if you're discouraged and you want somebody to pray with you, come up, see me, see one of the guys from the band. We'd be glad to do it. Let's pray. Lord, you're an awesome God. Yeah. I'm continuously blown away by the price you paid to have a relationship with me. And the fact that you would do that, even if I was the only one who would ever accept you, you would have gone through all of that just for me, is mind-blowing. Lord, I pray that you would be so real to us, Father, that you would work in us to be men and women that you would have us to be. Lord, that we would lay our lives down for you daily. Lord, and we would choose you over the pleasures of sin that last for a season. Lord, and you would give us the strength to live our life, Lord, as those who believe in you and trust you. And God, I pray that that would be evident to everyone around us, that they would see the difference in our life, the peace, Lord, and they would see you working, and that that would have an effect on this place. Lord, we pray that you would continue to add to this fellowship those who should be added, Lord, and we pray that you would find us faithful about doing your business when you come back. Lord, help us to be men and women who are growing and always going forward and learning and becoming more and more like you. That is our desire, Lord. Please fill us in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.